We've got two more lessons to go, counting tonight, in the study of Exodus. And then I'd say we pretty much talked about all we can, at least for now, until the Lord shows us something else. All right, we're just going back through, zooming in on some things that we just touched on briefly the first time we went through and didn't stop to cover it the first time. Last time we stopped in Exodus chapter 17, we have a picture as Moses is up on the hilltop with his hands uplifted to heaven, and Aaron and Hur, H-U-R, helping him to keep his hands upheld as the Lord fights for the people against their enemy Amalek. And there's a threefold picture in this scene that we discussed, as Moses pictures the Lord Jesus, who ascended up to heaven. Moses ascended up that mountain to make and maketh intercession for us. That's what the Bible says in Romans 8:34. And also in that chapter of Romans, there's a list of great blessings that are enjoyed by saved Christian people. This is the high point, that at the right hand of God, there is one who is making intercession for us. He is there on behalf of his own. He's actively helping by interceding for everybody that he has washed by his blood. And so in the midst of the battle, God's servant is not alone. There's an intercessor. That's a good picture there. But these three men up on the hilltop, secondly, show how vital prayer is. It's another good lesson. Prayer is so important. They went up unitedly. Verse 10 said that Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it might seem like a small point. You might not even notice it reading it through the first time. But remember, nothing is placed in the Bible that doesn't have some significance. There's something about it that's important. That's why God put it in his word. And so the mention of these three men going up together emphasizes that there was unity of purpose amongst them as they set out to pray. Okay, you know, of the apostles, it is written that they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Okay, they were, and we talked about that in our study of the book of Acts. That's in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And I emphasize how important that was. The early church, they were always in one accord. They were always having the same mind and things. So the Bible also says in Acts that they were all with one accord in one place. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. In the Old Testament, Psalm 133, verse 1, the Bible says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." In unity. That's very important. They also approach the time of prayer with determination. We see the determination of these three men going up there, up that mountain. They went up to the top of the hill. Okay, the thought of stopping halfway up that mountain, which would have made the journey physically easier, that doesn't seem to have been a consideration for these men. They set off to reach that hilltop. And prayer is one of the most difficult features of the Christian life to discipline. Very difficult to start praying and keep that pattern going all through your life every day. It's very hard to discipline. In the morning, it seems there's not enough time. There's so much to do, so we think we'll just leave it. We'll pray later. We'll do it in the evening. And then the duties of the day, they've worn us out. Now we're tired, and the body and the mind aren't fresh enough to complete the task. And so you just let it go. Attempts in the middle of the day, they're often pushed aside, or by just the busyness of the day, the activities that we're involved in. So there really has to be a determined purpose in turning aside to pray, such as these men displayed when they went all the way to the top of that hill. Okay, and then as they began their work on the hilltop, there was consideration for each other. Moses held the rod in his hand. Okay, one rod, it had to be one hand, right? So it would appear he held up the hand that held the rod. Okay, and then that arm gets tired, he passes it over to his other hand. Gets tired, he passes it back to the other hand. You know, that's a good way to go. So that rod passed from one hand to the other with the purpose of ensuring that it was always held up, never down. Okay, but as time passed, the hands of Moses became heavy, and it's not hard to appreciate the pain that he'd feel as he stood with an arm raised holding that rod high. Very important. Yeah, and you ought to try that sometime. Maybe you have. I have. Anybody who's been through military training has a good idea of what it's like. In the Marine Corps basic training, we had to hold our rifles over our heads until we couldn't. And then we had to do a kind of mind over matter thing, you know, and figure out a way to keep it up there even though you couldn't. But it's not easy. It's not easy. But Moses, he had the support of his two colleagues here. They put a stone under him that he could lean on, and then they held up his hands. And together they accomplished what alone would have been exceedingly difficult or probably impossible. Joshua and his men, they're down there in the valley. They're fighting the fight. They're in the battle. They could look up that to the top of that hill, and it would ensure them that God was fighting for them, seeing those three men up there and the rod of God up there. Okay, and seeing that Moses, that rod of Moses was still being held high. It was like a banner that was prominently raised up there to encourage those men in the battle. They knew that this was the very rod that had brought judgment on Egypt, and they were confident that it would have the same effect on Amalek. That's who they were fighting. So what a beautiful picture of this that this is of mutual support in prayer. Mutual support in prayer. Okay, when prayer is being offered in the prayer meeting, it is the responsibility. Now I'm talking about when one man is praying on behalf of everybody, who in the end is going to say amen to that. They can say amen because they've been paying attention to what he's saying, and they're supported in that, and they're in agreement with what he prays. Okay, and so in the prayer meeting, it's the responsibility of all who attend to, first of all, pay attention to that prayer and to bear up in the presence of God, the one who is praying. Okay, what do I mean, bear up the one who's praying? Well, sometimes maybe you feel like he didn't say what I wish he would have said. He didn't pray what I wish he would have prayed. Are you praying for him? Are you bearing him up? Are you helping him in prayer so he can pray what's necessary? Okay, but so when there's such common interest and consideration, it if you'll do it that way, it really breathes life into a prayer meeting. These men, they stayed on that hilltop until the going down of the sun. As long as that battle was being waged, they continued their intercession. Okay, they didn't stop that intercession. Well, no doubt there were many moments when fatigue spoke to their flesh and said, you ought to just quit now. I mean, who'd blame you if you quit? You know, if you all came down off of this mountain. Now, that's the flesh talking. But those men, they knew. They knew that the work they were doing was just as important or even more important than the men fighting down there in the battle. And so they kept their watch. They didn't quit. Then, and like them, Christians today, they need to keep at prayer till the going down of the sun. The battle is not over for us. The fight is not won. The enemy is still in the field. God's people are still in the field. So let us not forsake our place, the place of prayer. Don't forsake that prayer. And then this rod held up by Moses was a rod of authority. That had been evidenced by its use in Egypt. Above the valley, there stood one with the rod of authority in his hands, and the events on earth were dependent on this. Moses, tired, sure, but in heaven, you think God gets tired? God never tires. The rod of authority, the real rod of authority, is never lowered. Okay, no matter how fierce was the onslaught of Amalek, that enemy, they could gain no victory. That enemy could not win the victory because the one who was overlooking the conflict fought for his people. And the lesson is that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Sometimes we forget about that. A lot of times he can't be seen, but God is there. He's present. He's over all. Glory to his name. All right, well, when this battle was over, Moses was to write this in a book. And this is the first instruction in the scriptures for somebody to write. First time God told somebody to write. Seems that Moses had to write that the remembrance of Amalek would be utterly blotted out. Just get rid of it completely. No more Amalek. Why? Why was it to be written in a book? Well, the reason was that it had to be rehearsed in the ears of Joshua, who would be the next one to lead the people. And so that it would never be forgotten by him. An event that he always had to keep in the forefront of his mind was this event here, this defeat of Amalek, their enemy. Now, even though there was a blood relationship between Amalek and Israel, there had to be no treaty, no alliance, no agreement with them at all, ever. Okay? The Lord had declared that Amalek would be blotted out and God's people could have no links to a nation like that. There's a solemn reminder. I think we looked at this before in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. God said, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye came forth, when ye were come forth out of Egypt." And so there's a number of points we need to consider. First, the future of Amalek, what we see did happen to them, did confirm that the judgment of God was carried out. And second, King Saul, he was ordered when he was king to smite those Amalekites. After the Lord brought to his attention the fact that he remembered that which Amalek did to Israel. 1 Samuel 15:2 quotes the Deuteronomy passage and says, "Saul, don't you remember what they did? Don't you remember what God commanded?" But if you were here for our Samuel study, you know that Saul failed in that completely. What did he do? He spared King Agag, king of the Amalekites. He spared the best of their flocks. That's 1 Samuel 15, 20 and 21. Later, David vanquished these people while recovering all that they had taken from Ziklag, an Israelite city. That's 1 Samuel 30. And then a great blow against what remained of Amalek occurred during the reign of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, when 500 men of Simeon smote the rest of the Amalekites that were escaped. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 43. Okay, and just despite that, you'd say, how could there be any Amalekites left, man? They keep crawling out of the cracks, I guess. But and despite this, you know, a few still survived. But the final reference to them is when Haman, remember him? Haman, the Agagite, meaning he's from Agag, the people that Saul spared in disobedience to the word of God. He descended from them. This man, known for his hatred of the Jews, was a courtier in the palace of Ahasuerus. He was, and in the end, he was, you know, he tried to wipe out those Israelites, and in the end, he was wiped out. He was disgraced. He was hanged out there in public because of his plot against the Jews. That's in the book of Esther, chapter 7, verse 10. It should be noted here in passing that Joshua was the first man to be instructed to live by the book. Live by the book. Joshua 1:8. The book of the law. Sound familiar? The book of the law was the guide for all Israel. And as the leader of the nation, Joshua had to set an example of complete obedience to the word of God. And he did. Starting with his obedience, if you remember, he obeyed God. When they crossed over that Jordan, it was the first city they came to was Jericho, and they had to march around six times, and then the seventh day they had down came those walls, and everyone had to be destroyed. And he did it. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. But these Amalekites, they're a reminder that God's people have enemies. God's people have enemies. And in your life, you have enemies, enemies of your faith. And you better get rid of them. You better get rid of them fully. Get rid of them completely. Get rid of them as soon as you can. Because they're not going to leave you alone. And that's for sure. So you better get rid of them. All right, now in Exodus 17, verse 16, there's an altar that's being built in this particular spot, and we're told the reason why. And the reason was because God had fought and God had delivered. God had shown his power and his might on behalf of his people. And so it's worded this way, Exodus 17, starting in verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. That means the Lord is my ensign or my banner, all right, and that just pictures that those three men up there holding up that rod like a banner, okay, the power of God in that, okay, verse 16, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, okay, and don't forget it, Amalek has always been opposed to God. This is why that nation will be put out of remembrance. In opposing Israel, Amalek raised his hand against their God. Okay, and now there was other nations. I mean, that wasn't their only enemy. That's just one that's forgotten because they were the worst. Okay, according to God. But there was other nations which were less than friendly to Israel. But it appears that this complete censure against Amalek was particularly strong. And there's a number of reasons for this. Amalek, as we noted, he was a blood relation to Israel and should have even had natural feelings of affection for them. And Amalek was the first nation to deliberately seek to destroy Israel. They were the first. nation. All right. Now, other nations later opposed them, but you have to take note of how they reacted. First, Israel asked permission of the king of Edom to pass through his territories with the promise. They told the king, "We promise we won't touch your crops, we won't take any of your water from your wells." But Edom, they refused permission, and they led an army to block the way. And so Israel, in turn, they decided to take another route. Okay, Numbers chapter 20. And then Arad, king of the Canaanites, he came against Israel, and he took some of them captive. Israel fought with them and destroyed them. Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. And then Sihon, S-I-H-O-N, king of the Amorites, he refused permission for Israel to pass through his land. And he gathered an army, and they fought against Israel. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword. Numbers 21, verses 21 to 30. Then you have Og, O-G, Og, who was a giant, according to Deuteronomy 3, verse 11. Og was a giant, but he was also the king of Bashan. He fought with Israel and was so completely defeated that of his armies there was none left. None of his men were left alive. Okay, that's in Numbers 21 as well, verses 33 to 35. The king of the Moabites, in alliance with Midian, they sought assistance from Balaam to curse Israel, but he failed. After the sad episode when the people committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab, Moses was instructed to vex the Midianites, trouble them, and smite them. That's Numbers 22, verses 1 to 25, to chapter 25, verse 18. And the Midianites were decisively defeated, Numbers chapter 31. Now, the only enemy on the on this list that was not engaged in battle was Edom. And remember I said they brought their troops down there, but there was no battle. They just Israel chose to go around. Okay, and the reason was he didn't seek to destroy Israel in battle, not that way. They wanted Israel destroyed, but not that way. Okay, all the others did, even Moab and Midian, who did battle by using another kind of warfare, spiritual warfare. And as a result, those that opposed Israel, they all met overwhelming defeat. They all were defeated terribly. But all these enemies stood against Israel as Israel's 40-year journey was coming to an end. And Israel was traveling to Canaan at this point. Okay, but not Amalek. Amalek was the only enemy to attack them at the beginning of the journey. And the defeat they suffered was of particular significance because it showed what would be the end of all of Israel's enemies. The Bible says this, speaking to the New Testament church, and don't forget, we learn spiritual lessons from physical examples, physical people, okay? Israel, that's the earthly people. The church, heavenly people, okay? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't use swords and guns and bombs and missiles and all of that. That's not Christianity. But we learn that God fights for us against our foes, okay, spiritual foes in our case, that God gives us victory over our enemies, spiritual enemies. And 2 Thessalonians 1:6 tells us, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God's going to take care of anybody that troubles you. So you can count on that. You don't have to take vengeance yourself. You don't have to get even. God knows what they did to you. God remembers. And God said he will settle all the scores. Praise the Lord. I'm glad he does. So I don't have to. All right. In chapter 19, Moses goes up on the mountain for the first time, and his dealing up on Mount Sinai, and his dealing with God there, or his dealings, they occupy the book of Exodus all the way to the end of chapter 34, dealing with God up on the mountain. And in that period of time, Moses ascends. See, most people, they think Moses just went up that mountain one time. But if you count them, you'll find out he did it seven times. Seven trips up the mountain. First, the initial message to Israel. He goes up that mountain in chapter 19, verse 3, and he comes down in 19:7. And then instructions to prepare for the third day. So he goes up in 19:8, comes down in 19:14. Third time, he's charged to warn the people not to come near. So he goes up in 19, verse 20, comes down in 19, verse 25. Fourth, he draws near after the giving of the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, verse 21, and he comes down in 24:3. Fifth, at the covenant meal, there's a return to the camp that's implied in verse 11 of chapter 24, where he goes up with 70 elders in verse 9 and comes down in verse 11. Had to have come down because the sixth trip starts right after that. He goes up the mountain. The two tables of stone and the charge regarding the tabernacle are given when he goes up in chapter 24, verse 12, and then comes down chapter 32, verse 15. And then the second two tables of stone are taken up the mountain in chapter 34, verse 4, and down he comes in chapter 34, verse 29. So, what a career Moses had. Mountain climber. All right, but he had an incredible life. Incredible life of those meetings with God on the mountain. All right, now the message to the Hebrew people in chapter 19 was addressed, you notice, to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. That's in Exodus 19, verse 3. God said to Moses, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel." That's a very curious thing, because the kingdom is not divided. And that kingdom doesn't split into two, Israel and Judah, until 1 Kings chapter 13 and chapter 14. But here, God's already referring to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. All right, now the name house of Jacob reminded them that they had gone down to Egypt. Genesis 46:27 says, "All the souls of the house of Jacob which came into Egypt were 70." Okay? Their background and the behavior of the house of Jacob that led to their being in Egypt must not be forgotten. Okay? So God reminds them. As the house of Jacob, they did not deserve the grace of God, which they had experienced in their deliverance by the blood of the Lamb. Didn't deserve it, but God is gracious. And it's remarkable that when the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus is described by Luke, he writes, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." That's Luke 1:33. That coming glory will also be due entirely to the grace of God. They had not earned the right to be delivered, nor will they earn the right in a future day. But God will give it to them. That's grace. They were also called the children of Israel, referring to the dignity bestowed upon them as the descendants of the man who became a prince with God. The former expression, house of Jacob, is found only once in Genesis, and only here in Exodus 19, in this book, and then 22 times total in Scripture. The name children of Israel, that was first used after the new name was given to Jacob at Peniel, Genesis 32. And it's included in the first verse in Exodus. The first verse. So God doesn't use words for no reason. There's always a reason. There's an important meaning behind everything God has to say. All right, with privilege comes responsibility. Moses brought this message from the Lord to Israel. This message, if you keep my words, if you keep my commandments, if you obey me, you will be a peculiar treasure, a peculiar treasure. These words, or similar words, are used 8 times in the Old Testament, and 6 of those times it refers specifically to the nation of Israel. You find it in Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 7:6, 14:2, 26:18, in Psalm 135, verse 4, and in Malachi 3:17, they're called my jewels. Okay, so they're God's peculiar treasure, not gold, not silver, not diamonds, not rubies, not planets, not galaxies. No, his jewels, his treasures, that's the people, his people. On this mountain, Mount Sinai, God gave the law, and in comparing the law with grace, which we now enjoy, the writer to the Hebrews, and you might want to look here, Hebrews 12. He describes this scene at this mountain, and he does it in a sevenfold way. In Hebrews 12, verse number 18, or 18 to 21, is the passage. First, he says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Believers today have not come to a mountain that can be touched, as Israel did. Okay, this does not refer to the command to refrain from touching the mount when God said don't touch the mount. No, it emphasizes that Sinai was a physical mountain that could be touched, even though Moses was the only one allowed to do so. Okay, but in the Gospels, all believers may come to a spiritual mountain. Okay, that's the writer's point here. Next, in Hebrews says of that mountain at Sinai that it burned with fire. It burned with fire. Everything about this scene was designed to cause awe in the heart of the beholder. Anyone looking at it wouldn't know what to say. And how different this is from the burning bush. That scene which Moses was allowed to approach. Okay, everything there was designed to attract Moses to that bush. And so that was a picture of grace at work there at the burning bush. But here it's law. And so there's distance. And the flames displayed kept the people at that distance. And then it says, nor unto blackness. Surrounding the flames that descended up to heaven, there was this blackness. Gloomy obscurity stood between them, the people, and the Lord. And how different from that which we now enjoy. God having brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So there's great contrast this writer is showing us here in Hebrews. Next he says, and darkness. So there's blackness and darkness. Even though it was morning, darkness also surrounded that mount. And the use of these two words together emphasizes the impenetrable nature of the darkness that separated them from Sinai. And what words could we use to describe the light of the glorious gospel that has shined in our hearts? Big difference. And tempest. Storm and tempest raged around that mountain, and doubtless the quaking that gripped the mount was part of the storm. There was no manifestation here of the God of peace. You wouldn't look at that scene and say, oh, that's the God of peace. No, law-keeping. Law-keeping would never allow anyone to enjoy the peace of God. And then verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet that was heard above the rolling peals of thunder and the raging of the storm. How loud that must have been for all Israel to hear that trumpet's call above the tempest, above all the other noises. And it scared them. It terrified them. Number 7, and the voice of words. They also heard words. But so fearful was the sight that the people entreated that they might not hear his voice anymore. They had removed themselves from the enjoyment of God's presence. And then it says also in Hebrews, tells us that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Well, there's no record of that in the Old Testament, of those words being spoke by Moses. But the fact that they're included in the New Testament, that's good enough, isn't it? That's sufficient to confirm that he did utter those very words. I mean, the Holy Spirit, he's the author. He's the one that directed the writer of Hebrews to put that in the scriptures. And he said, I was there. I know what Moses said. And he said he was afraid. I exceedingly fear and quake. So the law, when the law was given, fear, trembling, distance, separation, man not permitted to approach God, man warned in so many different ways that God is beyond his reach. And then we come to that New Testament. We see the veil of the temple rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We see the Lord Jesus Christ with open arms. We see the little children sitting upon his lap. We see him touching men and women, compassing them about with his love, with his grace, with his mercy. We see light, not darkness. We see peace, not tumult. We draw nigh to God in a new and a living way through the shed blood of and the finished sacrifice of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again, Lord, for this reminder of what we looked at briefly going through Exodus. We thank, as we clearly see this contrast of how you dealt with people under the law and how it compares to what we have by grace. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.